Before we pick back up where we left off, I want us to start by reading the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, picking up in verse 14. It says there in verse 14 of Mark 7, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." I'm so glad they did, you know. So often I'm like, thank you. "So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.'" You know, the Pharisees were hurt with the way the disciples were eating some grain, and they were being accused of not washing their hands ceremonially correct. And Jesus is concerned with the heart. In verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, we began our time last week together reflecting upon the three primary enemies of the Christian walk, the obstacles that you and I face, the opposition you and I face, and that is namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the three spheres of spiritual opposition that come our way every day. We're engaging in some level fighting against these forces. And the Bible goes on to warn us again and again that they all work in unison. They are working in unison together against the believer and their walk with Christ. And they're working in unison to keep unbelievers from coming to Christ. Now, out of those three, the world and its systematic opposition to God and His ways and His rule and their life, right? The world is always encouraging us to walk in the opposite direction God wants us to. The devil, along with all of his fallen companions, we know that they are a real threat. Satan is a real spiritual being who is fallen, and he hates everything that God loves. And therefore, he comes with a lot of evil intent towards all of humanity, along with all of his little fallen buddies that have joined up with him. And these two, they probably received a large portion of our attention within the church. Commonly, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we can focus on the devil and what he's up to, and we can gripe about the world and the way that they're not following God, but as we said last time, it really is the flesh, you know, our sinful, our fallen, our corrupted nature that the Bible calls the old man that you and I all deal with, that really is probably the most underestimated enemy in our walk with Christ. It's an enemy personally. It's an enemy, the flesh, that rears its ugly head even within the church and within the church leadership. A lot of times there's people in places of leadership that have poor character. They lack virtue and maturity, and they are given over to the flesh, and it causes problems within the church. And we've even seen amongst Eli's own sons how problems were arising. Now think of all the spiritual downfalls among Protestant evangelical ministry leaders just in this year alone. I mean, if you got access to the internet, if you're on social media, it wouldn't surprise me to find out that things have popped up in your feed to go, another scandal has happened. I know it pops up in my feed and I'm like, oh Lord, so horrible. Just from a cursory glance today, I was able to find over a dozen scandals within the church from this year alone. Here in the United States, and this is among Protestant evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, scandals that relate to sexual immorality, financial impropriety, fraud, embezzlement, pornography, molestation of children. This is coming from pastors and people holding positions and churches that esteem God's word, and it ends up giving the enemies of God, the Lord's enemies, opportunity to blaspheme the name of Christ, and it causes discouragement. It disheartens the saints. Now, you ought to know, mankind is going to fail you, and sometimes they're going to fail you in massive ways. Christ will never fail you. God has not given up on the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And God wants his saints to assemble together regularly and faithfully. Even when the church fails you, we need to keep our eyes upon him. And we ought to be seeking out fellowship amongst God's people and worshiping together corporately, even when this messed up stuff happens. Now, that doesn't mean if that church doesn't deal with it right that you stick around there. Maybe it will be time that the Lord would send you to find a healthier church body, you know? But we can't let that just discourage us from doing what God wants us to do. When it comes to the church's overall purity and strength and unity as a whole, we must first and foremost deal with corruption from within. You got to deal with it. And I think as we finish out 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see that this was Eli's failure. He failed to deal with the corruption from within, and it led to massive problems. Problems for the entire nation and judgment upon his own house. We need to uphold biblical standards of character when it comes to those who are going to hold positions of leadership within the church. I say this because in so many ways, the church today, it does seem to be concerned with having a pastor that's hip and relevant, who's punchy and energetic from the pulpit, instead of a pastor whose life has been deeply transformed by the gospel. Maybe they're not as energetic in the pulpit as the next guy, but man, they got a life that's anchored to God's word and to Christ, and there's some maturity there. And that type of person is able to inspire a sincere reverence in the life of the church. That's what's needed. Leaders that are anchored to the Lord himself and God's word, who take their walk serious. They want to draw near to God and pursue him. They instill in the life of the church a reverence for God and his word, and for a pursuit for personal holiness. And when it comes to pastoral search committees, oftentimes it's youth and relevance that supersedes maturity and proven character. Enthusiasm and vision is preferred over prudence and patience. 1 Timothy and Titus are there for a reason. We need to take heed to what the qualifications are for someone who is to be an elder or a pastor. This has become an even deeper concern for me, and I know for most of you, as we've all seen this growing pattern among megachurch pastors. And I am speaking broadly. I've seen this broadly just across the United States, especially within churches that are pretty large, where there is a handoff in the pulpit from the lead pastor to their son. When the character and the development and the testing period within the life of their son has not been done sufficiently. It hasn't been done well. I'm not saying that it can't happen. I'm just saying any pastor that does that better go in wide-eyed, and they better have their pastoral staff, their elder team, go in with eyes wide open and say, you tell me the hard truth. If they're not fit, if we're not seeing it, you let me know. And they better test them out well. That character needs to be developed within their life. They need to be tested and tried and trained up, because quite simply, there can be a lot of blind spots when it comes to a father leaving the ministry to his son, right? Because rose-colored glasses, they can be put on. Oh, he's doing well. He's doing so good. And you're like, everything's been handed to him. There has been no real plowing out into the field, building something from the ground up, going through some hard stuff because the blows have been softened and the maturity hasn't been allowed to settle in. Those rug-colored glasses, they could be put on, especially if they really want to leave them that position, you know? They love their son. It works out to be opportunity that I get to hang out more with my son. Or they fear confronting their son, you know, because it might drive a wedge. Maybe they see some things, but they're like, I don't want to confront it because I just like us being close and hanging out. And I don't want us to not get along. I don't want to have to say hard things when it comes to character development. So I just never bring them up because I value us being close more than I do disciplining my son and speaking into their life when it comes to the hard things. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, it says, do not think, here's Jesus, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Yeah, in one sense, Jesus came to redeem and to bring atonement, to make a way for peace and reconciliation between us and God. But the reality is, not everyone's going to turn to Christ, and the world hates Christ. And so, if you happen to be born again and you're following the Lord and someone in your own household is not, you might find yourself in opposition with someone. And it takes great care and wisdom just to walk with the Lord and to remain faithful to Him. And to still love someone in your own house who's choosing to not follow the Lord, but to draw a hard and firm line to say, I'm not compromising here. My loyalty is to Christ supremely. And I will follow Him, and I will choose Him. I will seek to do what is right, and I will elevate that even over my own relationship with you. That's hard. That is a hard thing to do, and that could be hard even when it's amongst maybe a younger brother that needs something addressed in their life, especially hard if you really value that relationship as a father and son, and maybe you just don't got the knack to speak the hard truth when it comes right down to it. And so as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's clear that Eli the priest, he really fails in this area. He failed to deal with the sin inside of the lives of his own two sons, whose immorality and corruption, it was causing turmoil in Israel, throughout the entire nation. And instead of inspiring people to draw near to the Lord in truth, their sinful attitudes and actions, discouraged and even vexed Israel from drawing near to the Lord, and even caused some within Israel to transgress against the Lord. All because Eli was lax and unwilling to confront his own son's sins. Now, we'll pick up in verse 22. I meant to read verses 22 through 26 last time we were together, and I didn't read them. I had the same passage doubled up. I started repeating myself, but now we're here to it, so I get to correct it. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? How are you going to hold up your case against God in court when you're willfully sinning against him? Another man sins against you, or whatever, the Lord will step in. He'll be your defender. Ultimately, justice will come about. But he's going, you're going way too far here. You're sinning against the judge of all the earth. How do you think you're going to get away for that? You know, thanks be to God that ultimately you and I, we have sinned against the Lord, even purposefully. And someone has stepped up to intercede for us, and that's Jesus. So thanks be to God for that, right? But the reality is if you continue in that direction, what are you going to do? How are you going to fare before the Lord on that day? You're not going to fare. He knows every thought and motivation of your heart. And he'll judge it perfectly. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Now he does come. Now this is a warning a little too late, but at least he's doing it at this point. But we're going to see it is too late because the Lord desired to kill them. This falls into the area of judicial hardening here. Eli's sons have been hardening themselves. And perhaps Eli has said a few things, maybe, oh, you know, you shouldn't do that, but it didn't come with any teeth, you know? A small bark on Eli's part towards his son, but no follow through with the discipline. And they got their own accounting to do, you know? Even if Eli did it perfect, still could choose whatever they want to choose. They double down on it. And they've been hardening their own heart. And judicial hardening, there are times when God will hand people over and he will harden what is already there, especially when that comes into bringing about ensuring that his redemptive purposes are carried along. So he does. God was going to hand him over to be killed, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. In addition to abhorring the offering of the Lord and using that three-pronged flesh hook, you know, to take out whatever choice cuts of meat they desired with the fat still on it, they were also sleeping with the women who assembled at the tabernacle door. They're assembling there. These could have been women who helped in a variety of non-priestly ways. And they were sleeping with them on a regular basis. Or maybe there are women there for who knows whatever reason. They got caught up in corrupt worship too. One reason or another, they're hanging out there and they're sleeping with them. You talk to any seasoned pastor and they're going to tell you that the downfall of most any minister occurs in one of three areas, generally speaking. And they warn you to take heed of the three G's. That's the gold, the glory, and the girls. It's like where the downfall happens, you know? You get caught up wanting the glory for yourself. You know, there is an element of spiritual authority that comes with being a pastor, and then that can get to someone's head. I'm really awesome, you know? I'm really the one, you know, the Lord's using powerfully, and they start taking what doesn't belong to them, it belongs to the Lord. He's the one that gets the glory. Or the gold. They're not managing their money well, and then temptation's there as offerings are coming in and they're able to enrich themselves. Or the girls. Affairs spring up. Secretary or counselees, because appropriate measures aren't in place and they're not tending to their own family life and their wives. And so you need to take heed. Eli's two sons, they were failing and transgressing against the Lord in all three of these areas. The gold, the glory, and the girls. All three. They abhorred the Lord's offering and they sought to enlarge themselves. They're getting fat off of the sheep, bring in their offerings, and they're just getting fat off it. Stuff that rightly belonged to the Lord and viewing it as something that they had a right to. I got a right to this. Oh, don't you know I'm the Lord's anointed, you know? You could turn on Christian TV, but do it with a whole lot of caution. You'll see health, wealth, prosperity preachers there, and they call themselves the Lord's anointed, and not only are they viewing themselves with an element of pride, taking their position and elevating it beyond what it should be, but they see themselves as having a right to more money all the time. Pleading with people to sow their seed of faith, you know. You sow $100. The Lord's going to give you back, you know, hundredfold. Thousands, ten thousands back to you. Nonsense, encouraging people to give to the Lord for bad motives, you know. You should give to the Lord out of worship. And yeah, the Lord's going to take care of you, you know. He says you can test him and trust him in that area, but you don't do it as a give-to-get thing. You just do it as worship. He's worthy of the first fruits of our life. We're going to worship him, give to him, trust him. He'll provide for you. Begging for money so they can get private jets even. That's out of control. But take money, further their ministry. They can further enlarge their fleshly appetites. You know, the private jets are way out there, but I'll tell you what, I know of situations and heard of horrible stuff where it's like, hey, you know what, well, we could just use the church finances to put the in-ground pool in my backyard because the church is going to need a baptismal, you know? Finances used this way, you're like, what? Who are you fooling? You're not fooling the Lord, and you're not fooling a lot of people looking on into that situation either. Horrible things like this. So oftentimes ministers, they can have priorities so out of whack, their home's falling apart, with the marriage on the rocks, it becomes easy to engage in an affair. That's especially problematic. You know, if pornography is in a pastor's life, I'll tell you this, since pornography is sin, and since sin never satisfies, it always leaves you empty, unsatisfied in the end. It will never just stay a little pornography behind closed doors. It just won't. It will grow bigger and bigger and bigger till there is an all-out flood of immorality. Even where these guys are like, well, I just take the women from the front door. I'll just sleep with them. It will spill out into bigger things. By God's grace, I can tell you, I am truly thankful that the Lord early on worked in my life, brought the right Christian friends into my life, where I could confess lust, struggles with pornography, before I ever even seriously pursued pastoral ministry, and I could say, the Lord has cleared that up. And He can give people victory. He can deliver you from that stuff. Thanks be to God. He can deliver people. That would have been an unchecked issue in my life. I can assure you it would have led to further problems. Further problems. I can tell you, at least on a good note, I can think earlier on in my days of pastoral ministry, some other young men going out to start a church. And as they went out and things were moving on, I'm checking in with them, and this issue just came up pretty pointed, you know. Where are you guys at with sexual purity? And thanks be to God, He was able to confess, really, quite frankly, where they were all at. And my honest advice was, I don't think you guys are ready, and you should close up shop until this issue is taken care of. And thanks be to God, He listened. And they were able to confess their problem, go to the Lord, and you know what? The Lord worked drastically in their life. And it was probably another 5 years later, but that person is able to faithfully do ministry, delivered, not fallen into problems, and thanks be to God for that. But you should know that in almost every case of sexual misconduct in a church by a pastor, when there's further digging, there's normally pornography that is discovered. It's an insidious sin. It's a shameful sin. And I'm just bringing it up. It affects guys and gals both. And if that is a problem that's been going on in your life, the time to deal with it is just now. You deal with it now. And if you've been, you know, you're dealing with it, you keep pleading with the Lord, God, please, please deliver me, but you've just kept it between you and God, I would suggest to you, now is the time to humble yourself further. And you should go to, if you're a guy, another brother. If you're a gal, another sister. You don't have to go to everyone. But you just confess, I need prayer in this area. I've been struggling with this, and I want to be set free. I need help. You can bear one another's burdens and move forward, you know? It would have been great if Eli would have dealt with some things in his son's life earlier on until it was at this situation. Any young man seeking to enter the ministry must have their fleshly appetites brought in check. If they're given to self-gratification and pornography, there ought to be great pause, massive pause, about anyone attempting to plant a church or assume the pulpit when that type of stuff is going on. God can and does bring freedom into a person's life in this area, and that needs to be the case for any pastor, any elder. They ought to be walking with integrity in that area of their life. It has to be. And as much as possible, care ought to be made by those who are already in church leadership to really press into these areas of character development in any young man's life or in anyone entering into leadership to find out what's really going on, because it does have the potential to bring great shame to the name of Christ. So we want to see those. I mean, here at Redemption Hill, you pray for us, pray that we'd have wisdom, but we want to see those, anyone who's stepping into ministry on any level, you know, we want to see them saved and walking with the Lord and having some sense of maturity. And that's a lot of reason why we want to have people fill out servants' applications. We want to know, are you saved? How did you come to know the Lord? Where's your walk at? First Timothy chapter 3. It's good just to review. When we're thinking about godly character and church leadership, here's the qualifications. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, it's a just another word. It's interchangeable with pastor or elder or overseer. It's all referring to the same thing. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, right? No polygamy. One wife. And in the Greek, I've listened to those that know Greek far better than I do, you know. I'm just that entry-level guy there. Know how to use the lexicons. That's what I know how to do. It's a one-woman man. He's given himself to one woman. He's dedicated to her. One-woman man, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. Look at that. Character, 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 virtue. Able to teach. It's like, oh yeah, he should be able to teach too. And then look again, character, verse 3. Not given to wine. He exercises self-control. He's not given over to drunkenness. Not violent. Not greedy for money. But gentle. Not quarrelsome. Right? Stirring up fights. Causing problems. Not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's true. If the Bible and Jesus Christ make no difference in this person's home and how he lives amongst his wife and his kids, then what business does he have ruling in the household of God? I'm telling, if my kids can't tell you, if my wife can't tell you, no, I was like, Mike's not perfect, but he does love the Lord. He takes ownership of stuff and moves forward. Like, Jesus makes a difference in his life and we can see it. They ought to be able to tell you that. So Kaylee, if you could tell everyone, that'd be great. Thank you. Right? Not a novice. Look at that. Not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I've given a lot of thought to that when I thought about the devil and he was the anointed cherub. Some even look at the way in which it's described in Ezekiel where we get an inside glimpse behind, you know, there's a condemnation towards a ruler of Tyre, and we get a behind-the-scene glimpse that Satan's behind it, and then it begins to talk about the fall, and it talks about a tambourine, a symbol like music. So a lot of people think he's an anointed cherub, even in charge of worship in heaven. He probably was vastly talented. But he was new at his job. Pride got into his head, and he fell. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation. Sometimes there's some newer, on fire, younger believers. Oh, passionate. And sometimes you can even see, man, they got a gift of communicating, of teaching or doing whatever. And then sometimes, like, well, we need to put that person right away into ministry. No, you don't. You can slow down and allow that person to grow. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach on the snare of the devil. I'm a little far removed, but you should have been able to go back to my old place of employment when I was at press, and they would go, my coworkers should be able to go, yeah, he works different, you know? He tries to honor Jesus even at work. We know he's a believer, and it shows up in his life, you know? James 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Interestingly enough, Eli heard about these dealings for quite some time. He's unwilling to deal with it, but it's too late. Just another side note. There is time to overlook certain transgressions, right? For all, Proverbs 19, verse 11 says this, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Sometimes it is to a man's glory to overlook a transgression. You know, someone wakes up, you may even at home. They're tired, and maybe there was a little snap. And it was sinful. It was sinful anger. They got in their flesh. But is it time to go correcting them right away? And I was like, I can overlook that. I just love them and pray for them. It's when you see things in an ongoing, growing pattern, it's like, ah, I need to deal with this. You know? You don't need to be a sin sniffer calling out everything. But ingrained things, pattern problematic things. So pastors do have to be, those in leadership have to be willing to confront sin. That is not a fun part of the job, but it is part of the job. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Convince, rebuke, exhort. It's part of the job. Confronting sin. And a shepherd has a responsibility to confront sin head on, especially when there's an ingrained sin pattern in someone's life, the life of another individual, hindering their walk, especially if it's in the life of a spiritual leader, which has greater potential to cause more disruption. Right? So, it is foundational to the job. And shepherds aren't just here to get fat off of God's people. They're here to serve them, serve the Lord and serve them, and to lead and feed God's people into all truth and holiness. Verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and favor in both with Lord and men. So Eli's sons, they're growing more corrupt, and all this is being contrasted with young Samuel. He's growing physically and in favor with the Lord. And because of his favored position with the Lord, he's growing and maturing spiritually, walking with God. He gains appropriate favor with men. They take notice. Integrity of walk builds an appropriate respect and favor among men. God will give you favor. And it inspires others to live godly too. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? That's the problem. He's choosing them over the Lord by being passive. To make, look at this, yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now here this unnamed man of God approaches Eli to confront him for his unfaithful approach in dealing with his sons. He chose them and favored them in his own eyes more than he delighted in receiving honor and giving honor to the Lord. He'd rather get honor and give honor to his sons than receive honor and give honor to the Lord. That's the problem. It's also clear that Eli's compromise with his sons, his willingness to choose them over the Lord, also led to compromises in his own life, probably beyond what he ever even thought he was going to do, because even he was enlarging himself off of the fat of the best of all the offerings too. Notice in verse 29, Why do you kick at my sacrifice? Who's the man of God speaking to? Eli. And my offerings, which I commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves, Eli included, fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And sure enough, you're going to see Eli was fat, literally. Falls down backwards and busts his neck and dies. Eli might not have taken the three-pronged hook, right? But he was just as guilty as his sons in their failure. He was just letting it go on. And the buck ultimately stopped with him. But he did nothing. He was the high priest. He did nothing. His passivity was ultimately his approval. And that ultimately led to other compromise in other areas in his own life. I don't think Eli ever set out to be like, I'm going to start eating fat from the offerings. But he's passive, passive, passive. His sons are doing it, doing it, doing it. He desires honor from them and to give honor to them more than the Lord. Next thing you know, he's compromising. He's like, maybe I can eat some. I mean, they already got it. Don't put it to waste. I'm going to tell you, I've seen this happen too. Within churches, when it comes to pastors handing off ministry to their son, certain sins are not sufficiently addressed. Certain ministry failures are covered up. And it can happen even not with sons too. Just become tight friends and you're like, well, they're my friend, so I'm going to cover for them more than actually confront the sin head on. Ministry failures are covered up. They're not really addressed in a biblical manner where repentance and change and accountability and spiritual growth can transpire, all in the name of protecting the reputation of the ministry. Well, we don't want to give someone opportunity to blaspheme the name of the Lord. No, you will. By covering it up, you will. Call it out. Address it head on. And I'll tell you what, you'll garner the respect of the fellowship and the people you're leading all the more because they'll know you're a man of integrity. It's going to backfire more. There'll probably be larger blowouts down the road. Greater sin, more consequences down the road. That type of stuff happens too. I'm definitely not saying that a son can't be called and take into the ministry, but a lot of care has to be taken. Think about the care that Eli would have had to faithfully train his sons. One of them was going to be the next high priest. Faithfully training them to that office. What's that going to take? And are you willing to do it to the honor and glory of God and call out the hard things that need to happen and transpire? And this can even bleed over into parenting. I said last time, say it again, you don't need to be your child's friend. You know, early on, it's great. I love when my kids were into me. And when they're younger and they do something wrong, it's like, they're my kid. I have a responsibility as their father to call them out and to discipline them, not to spare the rod. And I'll tell you what, generally speaking, right? Not every time, but generally speaking, as you follow the Lord and you're faithful to do what he's asked you to do, and if your child responds to the discipline of the Lord done in the right way, where there's correction and you're pointing them to Christ and forgiveness and everything afterwards, later on you get to reap the benefit of establishing a better friendship. You're still their parent, you just parent in a different way, and that friendship can blossom in a better way, and they could still have a respect for you. Hebrews 12, verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons, right? Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for a profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I say all this to you guys because you have a heavenly Father who loves you, and if you belong to him, he will chasten you. Don't be disheartened by it. Learn to embrace it and go, okay, Lord, you want me to grow in this area, so how can I learn? How can I grow? Because it's going to yield a peaceable fruit in due time. It's clear Eli, he's been being held to a stricter judgment, and so we ought to take heed. To whom much is given, much is required, and judgment actually begins in the household of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Judgment begins in the household of the Lord. So now let's just read this judgment that falls upon Eli for his unfaithfulness in dealing with his sons as Israel's high priest. Verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. One day they shall die, both of them. Think about that. It's like all your descendants are going to have problems, their lives are going to be shortened, and your two sons are going to die instantly. And they're going to die in one day together. We'll read about that too coming up in the preceding chapters. The following chapters. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. What a drastic judgment indeed, right? Lives of his offspring shortened. Hophni and Phinehas were going to die in battle against the Philistines. By the time we get to chapter 4, we'll read it. Thankfully, judgment is not the end of the story. We're told that God will raise up for himself a faithful priest. He'll raise someone up. Thanks be to God for that. And he'll walk before the Lord's anointed forever. Israel knew a king was coming. We see it here. We saw it in Hannah's psalm of thanksgiving. We see it here. Now I do not think the faithful priest, or I do think that the faithful priest here spoken of, it has a near and a far fulfillment. And the far one's kind of more, it's typified in Christ. And the focus more primarily is probably on the near, but it ultimately points to Christ. Let me first expand upon the near fulfillment. The faithful priest to walk before the Lord's anointed, at least in part. There's a lot to unpack, but bear with me, we'll unpack it. It seems to be primarily fulfilled when Solomon removes Abiathar as high priest. In light of the coup he joined in with Adonijah, that was led against him. Abiathar joined his ranks, and so he ended up being replaced by Zadok. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23, here's now after King Solomon's installed, it says he swore in verse 23 by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, and he struck him down and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli out Shiloh. And we're told, here's the fulfillment. This is the near prophetic fulfillment of it. You jump down to verse 35. It says, "The king put Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, in his place over the army, and he put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar." Now, I want to show you just the sovereign genius of God, how certain promises just tie together, and how even through the mess of sin and other problems that occurred during the time period of the judges, when things seem all disordered, God works things to bring about that which he promised. The house of Eli had the privilege of serving as high priest. Eli was related to Aaron, right? The brother of Moses, who was Israel's first high priest. Through his fourth son, Ithamar. We know that Aaron's eldest two sons, they died. They were struck dead for bringing strange fire before the Lord. His two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, they remained. Now, Eli was not related to a son of Eleazar, the eldest of the remaining two sons, Phinehas. You recall, Phinehas was a man who was filled with zeal for the Lord's righteousness, his glory. He slew that man of Israel who brought in one of the Moabite prostitutes, a Baal of Peor, and then right there before the tabernacle, they were engaged in like fertility rite acts, sexual immorality right there in the tent, and he thrust them through with a javelin. And all of Israel was engaged in this stuff, and a plague was coming at them. And when Phinehas did this, it stopped the plague. And in light of this, God made a promise to Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25, verse 10. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that it did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood." Notice that. Look what's being promised to him. "Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now it seems somewhere during the time of Judges that the sons of Ithamar took the office of high priest, or they might have been operating as co-high priest. And there seems to be even some hints of that even during the time of David. And I just want to show you proof that Zadok, the man who was instilled in Abiathar's place, he's the son of Eleazar, who's the father of Phinehas. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu. Those are the sons who died. Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar. And Elimelech, the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. Now, it's clear, Zadok, he's one of the sons of Eleazar, which means that comes through Phinehas. Now, proof that Abiathar is connected to Ithamar is found in 1 Chronicles 24. Now, just keep in mind what we just read. What we just read in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles. Or, I mean, it's found in 1 Samuel 22. That's where we're going to turn. But notice verse 3, what we just read. It says, "Then David was Zadok, the son of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the son of Ithamar." Right? So, as you move over to 1 Samuel 22, we read this of Abiathar. 1 Samuel 22, verse 19. "Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword." This is speaking of what Saul did. "Both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep, with the sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." We know Ahimelech, he's related to the last son, Ithamar of Aaron, not through Phinehas. Abiathar comes through that line. Now I'm bringing all of this up because no matter how desperate or crazy things seem to get, God made this promise all the way back in Numbers. And then you're looking at like what's going on in 1 Samuel. And if you know the genealogies and the promises that God made, and you're like, what? How is God going to make good on all of this? Well, he does. And he's working providentially and with care through all the circumstances to ensure that his promises and what he said is going to come to pass. No matter how off track things might appear, God is always going to ensure that his word will come to pass. You can bank on that. That's good news. That's encouraging. Like when I see that stuff, I just go, he's going to work it out. Secondarily, I do think when we're looking at a faithful priest that will walk before the Lord's anointed, we know that in Christ, Jesus, the office of prophet, priest, and king are all held together in one. He is the true and better high priest. He is the righteous king. Because no matter what, you follow Phinehas' line all the way on down, every high priest falls short. Every king, you know, David, even all the good kings through Judah, boy, they got a lot of good marks, but I'll tell you what, every single one of them has a mark against them. You're like, they're not the true righteous king. That's Jesus. So judgment was coming, but there is hope. And that hope is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. And since I ran over, I'm not going to have the worship team come up. We'll just pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, I pray that we would learn and take heed from the admonition and warning that we read of here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God, help us to be patient and long-suffering in the right areas. And when and where we need to speak up and address things, give us boldness of speech and help us to speak as we ought to. And Lord, thank you that there is one who can make intercession for us if we sin against you, even sin purposely against you, Lord. You sent your Son to die for us. Thank you that we have a true and better high priest who can make a proper atonement for us. And so, Lord, we are grateful, thankful. Help us to walk in a healthy fear of you, Lord. May we fear you more than we fear men. May we desire, first and foremost, to honor you and to receive honor from you more than we desire to honor men and receive honor from them. In Jesus' name, amen.